On recent Sundays, we've been taking the heading Light and Life and looking at encounters with Jesus in the early chapters of John's Gospel. And so we're now going to continue that series by reading the opening verses of John chapter 2. And there should be a Bible underneath the chair in front of you, and the page number for the church Bibles is up on the screen, 1064. And I've asked Fiona to read this passage for us.
Jesus changes water into wine. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 litres. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some water, some out, and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water which had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There he stayed for a few days. Amen.
Thank you, Fiona. Let's pray once more. God, our Father, for many of us, the story we've just heard is familiar. We perhaps heard it first in childhood. And yet there is something strange and perplexing about it. And so we ask that you would speak to us through these words this morning, that it would make sense to us, and that you would guide us and lead us in how you would ask us to respond. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So at this early point in John's account of Jesus' life and ministry, Jesus is still very much an unknown quantity to most of the people he is encountering. And we have the story of him attending the wedding of an unnamed couple in Cana, which was an unimportant village not too far from Jesus' home in Nazareth. And there, of all places, we are told, Jesus began to reveal his glory. And the story, as it's recorded in John's Gospel, is at once extraordinary, but also not very complicated. It's a simple three-act drama, beginning with a problem, ending with a solution, and in the middle, Jesus taking action to make things happen. So we begin in Act 1, the death of a party. There's nothing in the story to suggest that the wedding Jesus attended in Cana was anything other than a typical wedding of that time, at least until things started going wrong. And a typical wedding in Palestine at that time would have been public. The whole community, the whole village, everyone would have been involved and invited. It would have been prolonged, might have lasted up to a week, there's a thought. And it would have been a party. So not somber, perhaps not even sober. And the wedding ceremony itself would take place in the evening after a feast. And after the ceremony, the young couple would be escorted to their new home. And it would be dark, and they'd be conducted through the village by the light of flaming torches with a canopy honouring them over their heads. And a bit like a sort of unscrupulous taxi driver, they would take the longest possible route so that everyone could see the couple and greet them and wish them well. But at that point, the party was not over, because rather than a honeymoon, the newlyweds would play host to an extended wedding party, a kind of open house. And in Cana, this particular wedding party was, well, appeared to be in full swing, and yet it was on the brink of coming to a jarring, premature conclusion. And Mary, who was Jesus' mother, one of the guests there, seemingly had some sense of responsibility for the catering and the hospitality, because she notices when there is a problem, and she feels able to instruct the servants to do something about it. She's discovered that the wine has run out. And at very least, the occasion is in jeopardy, but perhaps also reputations. And she turns to Jesus, who is also there with his first disciples, also a guest at the wedding. And we can only guess at what her expectations were as she says to him, "They have no more wine." And Jesus responds, saying, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." And with these words, Jesus distances himself from the presenting problem. In asking his mother, "Why do you involve me?" we hear loud and clear, "Don't involve me," or "I'm not getting into this." And that might well be that. We have Jesus, his mother, his disciples, the whole community, all bearing witness to the death of a party. Regardless of whether Jesus might have been able to do something, he doesn't seem willing. "Not me, not now." That seems to be the message. And perhaps we're puzzled by that reluctance to do anything helpful or get involved, not least because he then does get involved. And although we might think he's been a bit short in speaking to his mother, his words do not dampen the expectation or her conviction that this party might not be beyond saving. As Jesus' mother turns to the servants and says, do whatever Jesus tells you. So Act 1 comes to an end with an unresolved problem, but it's only Act 1. Come to Act 2, keyhole surgery. Jesus has set out his stall. "Why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." But he does get involved, and his involvement is decisive, albeit very discreet. The bride and the bridegroom are oblivious, unaware of the problem, unaware of any attempts to fix a problem. And a bit like keyhole surgery, Jesus sets about making a minimally invasive intervention. He deals only with the servants, again, unnamed. And he says nothing to them other than to give them two very simple directions. Pointing to six large jars, he tells them to fill them with water. And then once filled, to draw some of it out and give it to the master of the banquet. The master of the banquet, who also is oblivious to the problem and to the attempts to fix it. And then we find ourselves in Act 3. And this final act is full of irony. We know what's happened, we've been told. But those who are at the heart of the wedding, the bride, the groom, the master of the banquet, they don't have the foggiest idea. We find the master of the banquet startled as he takes a cup of wine from one of these nameless servants and he drinks, only to discover what is rolling around his palate is exquisite. Usually at this stage in the proceedings, all anyone expects or asks for is some sort of semi-passable, drinkable plonk. But what he's tasting is glorious. can't let it pass without comment. It's so extraordinary. He wants to give credit where credit's due. And so he really called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. So this pronouncement, this compliment, it's well-intentioned, he means what he's saying, but it's nonsense. It doesn't square with what's happened at all. The bridegroom has not been involved, he has not planned this, he has made no effort or attempt to keep the best wine, or any wine, for this later stage of the party. And yet what the master of the banquet says, albeit completely accidentally, captures the heart of what is going on, what is really happening, and what we are to notice in this part of John's Gospel. You have saved the best till now. God has saved the best till now. God has saved the best gift, his Son, the one who we've been thinking about, the one who brings light and life, who comes full of grace and truth until now. And as we try and take in the whole of John's Gospel, we are to see that God is pouring out a blessing, that God is giving a gift, that God is revealing a grace that is more than sufficient, that confounds expectations, that is abundant, that overflows. The master of the banquet sees none of that. And getting back to the wine for one moment, it is the quality of what he is tasting that astounds him. But of course, there's no lack of quantity either. You know, the detail is spelt out that these were huge jars, and that each jar was filled to the brim. We're to realize that once Jesus has been involved, there is no possibility of a further shortage. Now, all the people at that wedding, the Jewish people, Jews like Jesus himself, held on to the hope that one day God would bring about a day that was qualitatively different from all that they had lived through. And some of what they had lived through was pretty bleak. They'd experienced struggle and failure and defeat. But they believed that God meant what God had said when God had spoken about bringing blessing, a day of greater blessing than they had ever known. They had that sense that even as they bumbled through the hard times, the dark times, that at one point, after the long and difficult night, a new dawn, a new day would dawn. And when God had spoken to his people about such things through the prophets, they used all sorts of images to try and get a sense of how good and different and glorious that day would be. And often the images of a feast, or of a celebration, or yes, of a wedding, and always with wine. As God promises that there will be a day when conflict and the struggle and the failure will be set to one side, that even death itself will be forgotten, and instead of separation and conflict, there will be this great coming together in celebration. And so for God's people, a wedding or any celebration where for a few hours or a few days you can set aside the hard realities, the bruising realities of life, and just have a foretaste of all that you hope for and all that you trust God will bring about was a good thing. And our first reading today from Isaiah 25 is an example of the kind of promise or the kind of vision of a future that God set out for his people. And the prophet Isaiah spoke directly into a time of weakness and impending failure, not a time of blessing in itself. Here again, some of these words. As God says to his people, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. So God speaks of this double movement, the removal of the things that spoil, and the presence, the laying on of abundant blessing as people come together, as they come together with food, feasting, abundant, and yes, the finest of wines. And so Jesus turns up at this wedding in Cana, where already, although it was simple and ordinary in its own terms, those there would have a foretaste of what God promised. It would be more so than any other wedding because of that lavish provision, this extraordinary provision of fine wine. And yet we might ask, as that wedding, when it did finally come to an end, as the party gets to its conclusion and someone has to tidy up, whether Jesus has really changed any of the things that really matter. Saving a party, saving a host from embarrassment, doesn't really seem to get to grips with the major rights and wrongs, or bring lasting healing or justice or forgiveness, far less peace in the fullest sense. We're talking about light and life. What Jesus brings to Cana on that day seems fleeting, maybe even frivolous. But after telling the story, John offers a little postscript. He says, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. What Jesus did on that day was a sign. It was pointing to something. It was pointing to the reality of who he was and what he was about. And even those slightly difficult, stern words towards his mother, his blunt, not me, not now, in a sense, flag up that this is only the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and that he has a clear sense of what he is to be about and when he is to do it. His great preoccupation is always to do the will of his Father, not what might be convenient for himself or what might satisfy others. Later in John 5, Jesus will say, by myself I can do nothing, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Or in John 8:29, where Jesus, talking about his Father, talking about God, his Heavenly Father, he says this, the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Jesus is the business of pleasing the one who sent him. And what he did at that wedding was a sign to the full and final work that he had been sent to do. And on a day like today, Remembrance Sunday, we find ourselves thinking about war or conflict in the past, but also ongoing today. We think of the struggle, the suffering, the sacrifices, the loss. We think about other hard realities that we deal with. I think about a funeral that I was at yesterday. A number of you were at it. We think of the tears. Think about all the things that hurt most and weigh most heavily. And maybe it seems frivolous on a day like today to dwell on the story of a party that could have been an embarrassment but wasn't. But Jesus is pointing to something else. He is, in a sense, painting a picture of the better tomorrow, not just that he hopes for, but that he is bringing about. If sometimes when things are difficult or a mess, the promises of God and the hopes that they inspire seem great but hopelessly removed from our reality, uplifting but unable to help us, we want to know that it is real. But as the master of that banquet put the cup to his lips, it was very much the real thing he was tasting. And as he sent the servants to get more and saw the abundance of the supply, it was real. And the fullness of Jesus' glory was not revealed fully at Cana at the wedding. In fact, as we've said, Jesus was reluctant to make it about himself. He was discreet in what he did. But it is a sign pointing to the glory that was yet to come. The glory that will be seen as Jesus finishes the work of the one who sent him. A work that takes him far from the light and life of a party to a cross. And on that cross he will say, "It is finished." The moment when the hour had come, the moment when he would confront our deepest crisis, the moment when he would confront the darkness. And so what we are to see here is a strange glory. A glory that only makes sense in the light of Easter Sunday. The wine at that wedding, that abundant wine, was simply the foretaste of the abundant blessings that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit pours out in a way that we are invited to taste it and see it for ourselves, to enjoy it and delight in it. This simple story of a problem that is solved is a picture for us of a much greater story. A greater story in which each one of us has a part, in which the final scene is a feast. It's not on a battlefield. It's a great wedding. It's not a funeral. And to take the final lines from our reading in Isaiah, "In that day they will say, 'Surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.'" Surely this is our God. That is the great message of John's Gospel as we encounter Jesus on every page.